This morning we're going to begin a new study in the book of Ephesians, and so I invite you to turn there with me. Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to read verse 1 through 6 this morning. If you are new to the Bible, Paul wrote these four letters from prison in Rome, and they are Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, and those four books are found in the New Testament in that order. Ephesians is written from a Roman prison around 62 AD. And Paul writes, not because the church in Ephesus has any specific problem, but he writes in order to encourage them and who they are. And he basically says, in light of all that's going on in the watching world, he says, I want you to know that the Lord Jesus is over all of this. And the Lord Jesus is going to use all of his agents to redeem this creation. In spite of its fall, in spite of the mire that we see. Then he also seems to call God's church to a special kind of unity. He says, you may have unity in other places, but if you're going to be believers, you must know unity in the body of believers. And that's really the two themes that rise to the surface in the book of Ephesus. The church at Ephesus. And so I want to draw your attention to Ephesians chapter 1. We'll read 1 through 6. One thing that often happens when you start a book of the Bible, you've probably done this in personal reading, is you tend to move real quickly through the first few verses, but I want you to see this morning that this is rich material. It's actually worth digging down and studying what the Apostle Paul is saying here. This is God's Word. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons, through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, your sheep are hungry. We need nourishment. We need to be quenched of our thirst. And we know that your word is the one place where we will be met. And so, Father, we ask that you would give us ears that we might hear what your Spirit says to the church. That you would use a sinful, crooked stick like me to point the narrow way to Christ Jesus. And, Father God, that you would cause the words of our mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts, to be acceptable in your sight. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. I'm embarrassed to tell the story. I completely misunderstood the motives of my friends. You see, I brought them home with me when I was in college. From Auburn, they wanted to go see the big city of Nashville, and so they came home with me for a weekend. And we were just going to hang out together and see the town. And I don't really know how we got to this point, but before we even got to go out and see Nashville, my friends were sitting there on the couch, and they were going through my childhood photo albums. They were going through those embarrassing pictures that nobody really wants to share. And my friends, the people who love me, were laughing at my pictures, and I'm embarrassed to tell you how I felt about it. It bothered me. It bothered me a lot. I mean, who wants to have that 13-year-old picture of your socks pulled up over your knees and those short shorts to be seen by your friends? Who wants your friend to see that you had a bad haircut when you were 9? Who wants them to see that tank top with those flimsy arms hanging out? Who wants to see that everybody goes through an awkward phase? Who wants to own up to it themselves? Well, I sure didn't. I'm sure I wanted my friends to think that I was cool at 20 years old. And so, I was mad. I was very annoyed. And so I said, guys, let's get out of here. Let's go do something else. I tried to speed us through the situation, but they were having none of it, and they sat there and they continued to laugh. And I'm embarrassed to tell you I misunderstood their motives. Fast forward 6 days. I walked into a house here in Auburn. As they said, come down and we're going to meet up and go do something. Surprise! My friends jumped out from behind the furniture. And they had a birthday party in my honor. And there on the wall was pictures of my childhood. And as awkward as they are, I thought, that's kind of nice. How sweet. And then they put a basket there with cash that my friends had collected so I could buy something for myself. I'm so embarrassed. And I was even more embarrassed in the moment. I completely misunderstood their motives. I completely misunderstood the kindness of my friends. And it seems to me that a lot of people would come to Ephesians chapter 1 and they would completely misunderstand the kindness of the Lord. They would completely miss the motives of God and the richness and the fullness that's there. Because some people are going to read a passage like this and they're going to stumble over, He chose us or He predestined us. And they will miss the drumbeat of the repetition which is here in the text, the description of your state in Christ as blessed. They'll miss the grace and the peace and the love and the sonship. They'll miss it all. We have a warped perspective, don't we? In our sin, we misunderstand the sovereignty of God and we say, well, surely that's in conflict to my goodness or to the good things that I want for myself. And the passage that is before us teaches us that our spiritual blessings actually flow from the glory of God. Everything that you attain spiritually is inseparably connected to God's glory. Ephesians was written not to draw up an angry discussion over doctrine. It was written to encourage the Christians at Ephesus, and it was written to encourage you so that when the glory of God is the beginning point of your thinking, you'll understand love and grace so much more fully. The text which is before us tells us about two homes, three actions, four reasons. Every Christian has two homes. Who does the apostle write this letter to in verse 1? To the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, the original readers lived in Ephesus, but this letter is going to be passed around to different churches. It's going to be read in other places, and that's really how the New Testament was compiled. The apostles, or those who were contemporaries of Jesus, took the apostles and used them as sources, and they compiled these letters and they passed them around, and that's the building of the New Testament canon. So the first readers live in Ephesus. You live in Auburn or Opelika. You live in Lee County. What do you have in common with an ancient city like Ephesus? More than you would ever imagine. Ephesus and Auburn, Opelika are full of moral corruption. They're full of the decay of the heart. In fact, the vast majority of people who lived in Ephesus didn't know the Lord Jesus. They didn't love the Lord Jesus. They didn't live that way. In fact, they worshipped a false goddess. You might know her as Diana or Artemis. She's the goddess of the hunt. And there was a massive temple cult there in Ephesus. Bigger than Jordan-Hare Stadium, by the way. It's remarkable in its size. So much so that the people devoted themselves to idols. And I wonder if you know, too, that you live in the Bible Belt. And yet the vast majority of the people that you meet do not know the Lord Jesus, and they do not love the Lord Jesus. In fact, they are worshiping and bowing down to idols, just like the people in Ephesus were. But of course, that's life in Ephesus. That's life in Lee County. That's life in a fallen world under the sun. Do you ever feel in your current place like you are an alien in this world? Like the longings that you have, having been given to you by Christ, are totally different from those who are around you. You feel that tension. The Bible says you feel alien. Because your body and your numbered days on this earth are here and now, but Christ has filled you with other longings. And though that feels a tension in your heart, it's actually a blessing. And the truth is, the more you fix your eyes upon the kingdom of God, the more your earthly home will fail to satisfy you. And you might say, well, that makes me so frustrated because I'm not happy here. And the Lord Jesus seems to grab you and say, of course you're not happy here. There's another place. If you belong to the Lord, you have two homes. The earth is your physical home, but your spiritual home is also in that verse. Your spiritual home is in Christ. That means that you have trusted your soul to the Lord Jesus, and you are personally and vitally connected to Christ. His bosom is really the only resting place for your soul and your heart. You remember how Jesus described this when we studied John chapter 15? There Jesus said, "I am the vine and you are the branches, and whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me you can do nothing." Jesus is the vine. His kingdom that he roots can be planted anywhere and everywhere that he wants to plant it. So your citizenship is actually in Jesus. Paul calls the Ephesian Christians faithful citizens of their home in Christ. Now, the word faithful can have several different aspects. You might ask immediately, are these people faithful in a passive way, or are they faithful in an active way? Are they faithful because they believe in the Lord Jesus, they just simply have the right faith? Or are they faithful because they are obeying God's commands? Well, it seems to me that both are at work here, and I say that because of the way Paul uses the word. These people are actively living out their faith in Christ. Your spiritual citizenship in Christ transforms the way you live your citizenship in Ephesus or in Lee County. John Stott says it's hard to imagine a believer who is not himself believable, or a trustworthy Christian who has not already learned trustworthiness from him in whom he has put his trust. Does your spiritual citizenship transform the way you live out your citizenship here? Your citizenship in your neighborhood, your citizenship in your workplace, your citizenship in the classroom, your citizenship in your sorority or your fraternity? Does your citizenship in Christ transform the way you treat other people? As a Christian, you will sense that there is a tension between the two citizenships, because the Holy Spirit in you testifies that one citizenship is fading away while the other is taking a deeper root. And that doesn't free you from checking out. It doesn't mean that you start looking only to heaven and forget that which is around you. It's been said many of our troubles arise from our failure to remember that we are even now citizens of two kingdoms. We tend either to pursue Christ and to withdraw from the world, or we become so preoccupied with the world that we forget that we are also in Christ. Which error is yours? Which one do you fall into? Do you try to pursue Christ and pull yourself like a recluse out of the world? Do you isolate yourself from anybody who might be a sinner, forgetting that you stand there yourself, drenched in sin? Or do you plant your feet so much in the things of the world that you forget that this really isn't your lasting home? Our spiritual blessings flow from the glory of God. Right now we have two homes, the earth and the Lord Jesus. And you'll find your greatest peace and you'll find your greatest joy when you see yourself first as a citizen of Christ, and then secondly, as a citizen of a world that is passing away. In our text, we also find three actions. And these three actions are the work of God's grace laid upon us. God's glory is the purpose of everything that He does. It's the fountain from which our spiritual blessings flow. Our text tells us that God blessed us and chose us and loved us. Blessed, chose, loved. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. You see, it's so confusing. Paul blesses God for blessing us with every spiritual blessing. Or you could simply say he's saying praise God for what he's done over his people. What has God done? He's given you every spiritual blessing. which is the fullness and the richness of God spiritually given to you. These blessings are directed to you and to your soul. But these are also spiritual blessings because they are derived from the Holy Spirit. The presence and the influence of the Holy Spirit is yours. Because the Holy Spirit was purchased by Christ and given to every single Christian. Therefore, you have this divine access to God. Several years ago, I took a class for my doctorate. It was down in Orlando. And I drove from rural Mississippi to Orlando. And I was overwhelmed by the number of pay tolls that I had to go through. It cost me $12 to drive into Florida. It cost me, I don't know what I did, I took a wrong turn. It cost me $14 to get out of the state of Florida. So here I was, $26 in and out of the state of Florida. Paying tolls reminds us that access has to be purchased. And what the text is saying is that Christ has purchased access to God. He's purchased for you a road whose tolls have been paid in full. And you belong to Jesus. Therefore, you get access to God. And the road upon which the Holy Spirit rides has been paid for by Christ. And on this road, the Word of God flows forth to you. And on this road, your prayers go up. And the access is all paid in full by Jesus. Our spiritual blessings flow from the glory of God. He blessed us and He chose us. Now I know that this is an idea that may be uncomfortable for some of you. I know that there are probably places that you could go where you might not encounter this doctrine. But as a church, we care very much, and it's important to us to learn what the Scripture says, what is true and valuable. And I promise you, the Lord knows the full irony that I lived just a block from here. And I grieved over the doctrine of God's choice, and He knows how funny it is that I am the mouthpiece to herald this truth. You see, this is God's Word, and so we want to figure out what is revealed in His Word. He chose us. Look at verse 4. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. God chose us to be His before the foundation of the world? Yes. Because if He didn't choose you, you would never choose Him. When your forefather Adam sinned against God, it cursed all of humanity. And your free will, as we like to call it, was cursed. And though we really do, at some level, want to be able to choose for ourselves, the ability to choose for ourselves was marred by the fall. And so apart from the work of Christ, you are far more of a robot than you would like to believe. Original sin means that you're not capable of ever choosing God. It's also true that mankind had free will in the Garden of Eden. You could even say that in Eden, the posture of man's heart was bent towards obedience to God. But once man sinned and Adam disobeyed God, it actually changed the bent of the human heart. And so your sin nature means that unless God acts on you and in you, you would always and only choose sin. You see, what the text is telling us is that in our sin nature, you'd never be free to reign over your choices like you think you are. But that's the message of the gospel. The gospel says that in love, God chose to pull you out of your sin. And then once He pulls you out, He gives you an entirely new nature. Jim Boyce explains that this new nature, he says, God, who before was undesirable to us, became desirable. And we willingly then submitted ourselves to Him. And so from a human perspective, you might say that God chose you and made it possible for you to embrace His offer of grace. But what about those who don't know that they are chosen? If they are the elect, how would you live? You might be confused and concerned. Well, and the Scripture says you just embrace Jesus Christ. He's offered for you. Grab hold of Him and enjoy the blessings that flow from a relationship with Him. Those who belong to God persevere. And salvation was for a purpose. Look at it, verse 4. What was the purpose? That we should be holy and blameless before Him. You see, God chose His people so that He could transform His people. Now, some will come to Ephesians chapter 1 and they'll have a misunderstanding of God's motives. They'll say His choice is for His glory and that glory was for transformation. But that takes me out of the equation, doesn't it? And God says, yes, it does, because you have to be out of the equation or else there can be no rescue. There can be no transformation. Your change is a blessing which flows down from the glory of God. Do you have spiritual growth in your life? Do you know Christ? Do you know the power that comes from His Spirit working in you? Do you know what it means to see progress in a holy life so that you become more blameless in your conduct? If you belong to Jesus, your answer would be a very tender, well, I do know that. But also know that I'm not the man or the woman that I long to be. I want to grow. I want to be more holy the way Jesus is holy. That's actually a good answer. That's actually the right answer for someone whose heart has been moved by Christ. But if you don't know the Lord, you'll hear this call towards salvation and you'll see the summons towards holiness and it won't even matter to you. Does it matter to you? God has opened up the relationship that He had with the Trinity from all eternity, and He opened it up to people to whom He chose to place His love. And it was His intention that they would go and reflect His glory, and sometimes the growth is painful. But always the growth is worth it. God chooses a people to reflect His own glory. That's why we're here. Two homes, three actions. He blessed us, He chose us, and He loved us. Look at verse 5. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Here, God's choosing love is actually explained more fully. God chose and God predestined, and those are really the same idea. But now we find out why He did that. It was the love of God that caused Him to choose, that caused Him to predestine some sinners to receive salvation that they didn't deserve. And that's called grace. Some of you can remember the moment that you embraced God's grace through Christ because you saw it. But you must know that what you saw happened long before you were even created. God placed His love upon you and then He drew you. Did you choose God? Yes, you did. But you only chose God because He loved you long before you were even made. That is a profound thought. He loved you before you could ever choose Him. Doesn't that warm your heart? Doesn't that warm your soul to know that before you ever did anything that could have condemned you or any obedience that could have won merit for God, God just loved you? Friends, that means that your obedience and your disobedience don't shake God's eternal decree of love upon you. Don't you need to hear that? When you slam headlong into your filth and the Holy Spirit brings you to the end of yourself, you are actually just in that moment discovering what the Lord God already knows. That you are really without hope. But God predetermined to love you. And He predetermined to commit Himself to you. Though you were not His child, He said, I'm going to make you my child. Others might have a performance treadmill going on in their heart this morning. They're trying to do more to win God's love. And the Lord seems to say from a passage like this, stop. I already love you in Christ, and you are not really committed to me. I'm really the one who's committed to you. And any movement of your heart in action to embrace my love is only because I have moved you. Your love for me doesn't earn my love for you. God says it's my love that wins your affections. I want to show you two applications from this. Number one, God's love leads to holiness. His love does not lead to lazy excuses for sin. I know because I am that kind of guy. The Bible doesn't speak in that direction. Holiness is for the purpose for which God placed His love upon you. He loved you in order to make a people to be His own, so that there would be some on the face of this earth who are utterly and completely different from the watching world. A people whose lives would be given for His glory. Nothing shows the power of God more than a changed life. The power of God's love is that way. Secondly, God's love always leads to humility. When I was younger, I thought that the idea of God's predetermined love was probably the most prideful doctrine that any man ever came up with. But precisely the opposite is true. See, if God's love was given by merit, no one would ever be loved. And there is no merit. In fact, there's no such thing as merit. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7 and 8, the passage that we read earlier this morning. It wasn't because you were more in number. In fact, you were less. God chose you because He loves you and He's keeping His promises. You don't have anything to brag about if you think the Lord loves you. You have nothing to brag about concerning your own efforts because you didn't earn it. Wouldn't it be a shame to misunderstand God's motives? As if your well-being and God's glory were at odds. Your spiritual blessings flow from the glory of God. Two homes, three actions. Finally, we close with four reasons. You've already seen where our home is. You've already seen what God has done. But why has God done such things? The first reason is holiness, which we mentioned earlier. Verse 4, He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless in Him. Holiness is actually one of the reasons that God redeemed us. And so as you grow in Christ's likeness, you participate in a profound restoration of what God intends to do on this earth. His people populate the earth and they live as God lives. They live set apart. They live free from sin. They live above sin. That is utterly different. The second reason for those spiritual blessings is adoption. Verse 5. For adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. You'll also find that in Galatians chapter 4. Through the blood of Jesus Christ, God has brought sons into glory, and it is from that glory that we are able to cry out to Him, Abba, Father, the way a son would cry out to his daddy. And if you know the Lord, you've actually had moments to experience this. The Spirit of God opens up your closed heart. He opens and warms the place where you were cold. And by your grace, you learn to relate to Him, not just as your Maker, but as your Father. Not like a slave, but like a son. The third reason for the spiritual blessings is at the end of verse 5. It is His providence. It says, according to the purpose of His will. Now, that's just not a throwaway comment. The plan of God provides spiritual blessings for you and me in Christ simply because God likes it that way. God decreed that He would get His glory when His plan unfolds. And that's exactly what's happening. What are God's works of providence? Westminster Shorter Catechism says that God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. Isn't it a refreshing thought, a humbling thought, to know that all your blessings are tied more to God's plan than to your own plan? That will always crush the idol of your control. Lastly, the fourth reason for the spiritual blessings that we enjoy is praise. He chose us. He predestined us. He adopted us to the praise of His glorious grace. You see, God's salvation work was always about His praise. And your spiritual blessings flow down from God's glory. But if you flip that around, as most people in our culture will, then you will begin to think that the sovereign God of heaven owes you His love. that he owes you his favor, that he owes you forgiveness, that he owes you relationship, or that he just owes you good stuff like blessings, then you will have misunderstood his motives. You will have made yourself God, and you will have made himself a genie that you rub and pray to in order to get your wishes. But it was never intended to be this way. God's children are really happiest and most richly blessed when we live under his authority, when we live for his glory. And here is the Lord's table. You see, even the Lord's table begins and ends with the glory of God. This is a sign and seal that testifies to the glory and grace of the Lord Jesus for the good that he has chosen to give to his beloved children. You see, God wants to nourish you in the Word and in the sacraments. And his nourishment for you also produces his glory. Let's pray.